Our scripture reading this morning is Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. And after reading this chapter, just a few verses out of Matthew chapter 5. But first of all, Zechariah chapter 8. The historical setting is that Israel had returned from captivity, that Judah had begun to build the temple, and then they were prevented from completing that by a decree of the king, and they disobeyed God and listened to the king, till God raised up two prophets, one of them being Zechariah, and that word of the prophet then exhorted them to faithfulness. And the people were faithful and took up the work and completed the temple. Zechariah chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, There shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it be also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in, because of the affliction. For I set all man, every one against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, As I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah, fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, It shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So far we read in Zechariah chapter 8. Then, briefly, in Matthew chapter 5, in connection with the Lord's Day 37 on the oath, we have the word of Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. In this sermon on the kingdom, Jesus said, Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Ye shall not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, this is the law of the kingdom now, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thine head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Based on the basis of that passage and the two we have read, and really all of Scripture, is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37. There in question 101, the Catechism asks, May we then swear religiously by the name of Jesus, of God? And the answer, yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, reading this Lord's Day, we are reminded of the kind of life that God expects us to live, namely, a life of perfection. We must not forget that. We must not get it into our head that because I cannot keep the law, therefore God is satisfied if I merely make a good effort. He requires absolute perfection to the day that we die. A life that is consistent with our confession of faith, a life that is honest and truthful, in which we are dedicated to God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our physical strength. This life is necessary because of the God whom we serve, the God who has revealed Himself in His Word, and particularly we've been examining the Ten Commandments to see what kind of a God is this whom we serve. And we have seen, first of all, that He's the only God. That's the first commandment. There is no other God in all the world. And therefore, we must serve Him exclusively. And because He has become our husband, therefore, we are to be devoted to Him as a wife ought to be devoted to her husband, perfectly devoted to Him. There may be no other object which we may seek as an end in itself. There is no other object in which we may place our trust. Only God. He's the only God of all. Secondly, we have seen that this God is spirit and glorious, that all our worship, therefore, to Him must be honest, not an empty show, from the heart, worshiping God as He demands of us, because there is a kind of worship, a will worship of men that is not pleasing to God, and then there is the kind of worship that God says, this is what pleases me, this is how I must be worshiped. And so we seek to do that, because He is so glorious, and because He is a spiritual God, we worship Him from the heart. And we've seen in the third commandment that this God is so holy that even the revelation that He has made of Himself in His names, in His works, in all His truth is a holy thing. It must be honored and revered so that we do not make His name or His revelation something common, as all the things of this earth are common. This Lord's Day applies all those truths about God to our lives. If that's the kind of God that we serve, what is expected of us? It's connected with the third commandment, because the third commandment forbids us to take the name of God and make it a vanity, make it empty, make it something meaningless. And it brings up the oath. The oath that is sometimes required, that someone swears in the name of God that he speaks the truth. That's an oath, a promise, where we take God as our witness that we speak the truth. That's an oath. And it's connected to the third commandment because we take the name of God upon our lips to make an oath. May that be done. Is that an instance of profaning the name of God, of making it something to be common? This Lord's Day arises historically. There was a historical need for this. It was written, of course, in the time of the Reformation. And when Luther and Calvin and so broke off from the Roman Catholic Church, or were thrust out really, there were others who were sort of part of the Reformation, but they went off in a wrong direction. They were called Anabaptists, which means to baptize again, or Catabaptists, which means they were against baptism, and that's more accurate. What today are the Baptists or the Mennonites, people that are against baptism. But they had more things than that, and one of them was that they refused to swear an oath. When they would go into a court of law and the government would require them to swear an oath, they would say, no, we mayn't. We can't. It's wrong. Jesus said, swear not at all, and we may not swear an oath at all. And so they were in a radical way, and the Reformed faith, the Reformed theologians put this Lord's Day in order to show that the Baptists of their day are wrong about this, about the oath. They're wrong about baptism too, but about the oath. The issue isn't as hot today for us, but nonetheless, it gives us a good opportunity to remind us of the importance of speaking the truth always. So we consider this under the theme, dwelling with the God of truth, our constant witness. I added two words. The bulletin clerk has it correct as I gave it to her, but I added the words, dwelling with the God of truth, our constant witness. Well, notice in the first place, being God conscious. Being God conscious. Secondly, speaking the truth always. And finally, living the truth antithetically. We must be God conscious. We must always be conscious that God is everywhere. The Bible places really quite an emphasis upon that truth. God is omnipresent, everywhere present. 1 Kings 8, 1 Kings 8, 27, for example. Solomon in his prayer as he dedicated the temple said, "But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." Nothing contains God. He is not limited to a certain place. He is everywhere. Jeremiah, God spoke through Jeremiah and said in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, God said, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off?" The obvious answer is, of course, He is here and He is afar off. "Can any hide Himself in secret places that I cannot, shall not see Him?" Obviously, no, we cannot do that. "Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" He is everywhere. You cannot hide from Him. God is omnipresent. The believer must be conscious of that God is everywhere. And in fact, He is. The psalmist, and we join him in Psalm 16 saying this, "I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." Or, again, Psalm 73, where the psalmist speaks of that consciousness of God. Psalm 73, 23 and 24, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory." We are with God. God is with us at all times. Those are Old Testament saints, conscious of the presence of God. And again, they saw God in the types and in the shadows, and they saw pictures of God's presence in a cloud, perhaps, as they wandered through the wilderness. And yet there is an intimacy. God is with them, and they know that. God wanted them to know that. That's why He said to Israel in the wilderness already, "Make me a house that I may dwell among you." God doesn't need a dwelling place, but He wanted a dwelling place right in the center of Israel so that they would not forget, God is in your midst. God is here. And they were conscious of that. The New Testament believer has even a more experiential knowledge of God's presence with us. God has made a covenant with us as He did with Israel, but now God has fulfilled that covenant first in giving His Son Jesus, who took on flesh and walked among His people. And then when Jesus left, God through Jesus poured out His Spirit, and the Spirit has made our bodies to be temples of the Spirit. He is with us. He is not only everywhere, but He has in a special way taken up His abode in us, in our hearts. He lives with us. The work of the Spirit is so vital to us. The Spirit makes us to know you are a child of God. God does love you. The Spirit makes you to know that. You have fellowship with God through His Word, the Word written, the Word preached. God speaks to you. You know He's here. The church has that knowledge. She is the bride of Jesus Christ. She knows her bridegroom is with her already, watching her, caring for her through the Spirit who dwells within her. But someday, Jesus, the bridegroom, will come and take us unto Himself physically so that we will see Him with our eyes and live with Him face to face. This knowledge guides the church and every believer. I'm not alone. No matter if I'm in a room by myself, I am not alone. God is there. My husband, Jesus, is watching, caring for me. That determines how we live. That determines what we say and don't say, because God is with us. Everything we do, everything we say, He observes. And the church lives in anticipation of the day when the bridegroom will come and take us to himself. We live for that. And on Sunday, he comes to us and says again, "Remember, I'm coming. You're being faithful to me, aren't you? You're being faithful to me." Who is this God who is everywhere? The Lord's Day will emphasize that he is the God of truth. He is truth. Deuteronomy 32 speaks of that. He is a rock. His work is perfect. A God of truth without iniquity. That's what God is. God is truth. He is the unchanging standard of truth. He never changes in himself or in his will or word. He maintains himself as the only true God. He loves the truth. And therefore, God, who is everywhere present and who is truth, immediately discerns when anyone is twisting the truth. When anyone is speaking a half-truth or an exaggeration, he discerns it immediately because he is truth and he loves truth and he hates the lie. He made that plain to the captives as they returned to Jerusalem and were building the temple. In Zechariah chapter 8, 16 and 17, "These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord." He is the God who loves truth and hates the lie. He is also a God who is judge, a righteous judge. Because he himself is perfect and righteous and true, he cannot be a respecter of persons. He cannot say, "Well, I know that person didn't exactly tell the truth, but he comes from a good family." Or ordinarily, he tries to speak the truth, so I'll overlook it this time. God cannot do that because he himself is perfectly righteous and a lover of truth. He sees all violations of his righteousness, of his standards, and he judges those who speak the lie. He judges them. He punishes those who speak the lie. Now that brings us to the oath. The Catechism explains what is an oath. In question 102, a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart. That first of all, he's the only one who knows the heart. And then it's a request that he will bear witness to the truth, and that if I lie, he will punish me. Think about that once. Calling God because he's the only one who knows the truth, the only one who knows the heart, so he's the only one I may call upon, and then I'm asking him, bear witness to the truth, but if I lie, punish me. That's a dreadful thing. But that honors God. No one else can know for sure what's in my heart. Only God can know that. Not even a man's own wife or a woman's own husband can know for sure every last thing in the heart. But God can. He does. Only God. And this is conscious of the fact that God is not only a witness, but a judge. We place ourselves before the judgment seat of God and we say, "Lord, I speak the truth. Be a witness to that. But if I lie, I deserve to be punished." Thus, the Catechism rightly maintains that there is a good and proper use of the oath, also allowed by Scripture. There are, of course, wrong uses of the oath, and there are violations of the oath, and the Catechism speaks of some of them. Lying, perjury, lying under oath, that a man stands in court and says, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And then he goes and he lies, bringing dreadful judgment upon God. Even the world understands what a dreadful thing that is and will punish those who lie under oath, punish them for perjury. There's also a rash oath that is forbidden by Scripture. A rash oath. That is an oath that we take thoughtlessly, that we do it so quickly, so easily, simply take God's name and immediately say, God is my witness, and make that a casual kind of thing. We may not do that either. There is also swearing an oath by anyone or anything that is not God. Jesus speaks of that. In his day, there were some swearing by heaven, some swearing by the earth, some swearing by the temple. Jesus forbids that. The Catechism says, may we swear an oath by a saint or any other creatures? And again, that is wrong. And Jesus gave instruction on that in Matthew chapter 5. If you will swear an oath, you may not swear an oath according to things, creatures. God alone knows the heart. He alone is the right witness of an oath. Moses instructed Israel to that accord. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, thou shalt swear by the name of the Lord thy God. Nothing else but by the name of the Lord thy God. The Catechism says that this is the kind of oath that is proper, that's been used both in the Old and New Testament. And let's see that that is true, that it was used in both the Old and the New Testament. And the purpose, says the Catechism, is to confirm fidelity and truth. Fidelity, faithfulness. To confirm faithfulness and truth to the glory of God and the safety of the neighbor. For example, in Exodus 22, verse 11. Exodus 22, verse 11, God made provision for swearing an oath under certain circumstance. If a man accused his neighbor of stealing something, and the man says, I did not steal, and the man that is accusing now cannot prove that his neighbor has stolen from him, it comes finally down to this, one man's word against another. And so in Exodus 22, 11, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he, the one who's accused, shall not make it good. That's all you can do, finally, is swear an oath. I did not steal, even though he believes I did. Swearing an oath. Nehemiah 13:25 also uses an oath. As the Israelites were beginning to go astray into their old paths of marrying their children to the heathen, and Nehemiah is so upset that he makes them swear an oath not to do that. Nehemiah 13:25, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. He pulled the hair out of their head and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. So serious a matter. To be faithful to God and to His church, he made them swear an oath. Paul also uses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1:23. 2 Corinthians 1:23, it's important, it's 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said to them, I will come to you shortly. And then he didn't come. So now he's writing them in 2 Corinthians and he's explaining to them why he didn't come. And there were some in Corinth that were saying, see, Paul doesn't keep his word. He said he was coming and now he's not coming. So Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1:23, says this, moreover, I call God for a record, swearing an oath, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. I could have come perhaps, although he gives other reasons why he had been prevented, but he said ultimately it was for your good that I didn't come. It's not because I don't care about you. He swears an oath before God. So you see, it has legitimate uses. And yet, a child of God, ordinarily, should not need an oath. He should not need an oath. because we have to speak the truth at all times. That's what God calls us to do. As we are conscious of God and His presence at all times, we are to speak the truth always. That's why Jesus in Matthew 5 gives the instruction that should rule the kingdom of God. Swear not at all. The trouble is that the wickedness of natural man has made the use of the oath necessary. Because fallen man is by nature, his very nature is that of a liar. He is the offspring of Satan. And Satan is a liar from the beginning. Man hates the truth. Natural man hates the truth because he hates God. So he loves the lie in every form. And he cannot tell the truth. He always twists. He always turns it to his advantage. Even when he speaks that which is true, gives a true statement, he really isn't telling the whole truth. When a teacher that doesn't believe in God says to his class, "Now, 3 + 4 = 7. That's a true statement, of course. He hasn't lied. And yet he really hasn't spoken the whole truth. His evidence for that is, see, I have these 3 sticks, and I have these 4 sticks. Now, if I put them together, how many do I have, children? And they count them, and it's 7. So that's the way it is. 3 + 4 = 7. What is he missing? The reason 3 + 4 = 7 is because there is a God in heaven who is unchanging. And just as on Monday 3 + 4 = 7, God maintains that on Friday it still is, because God is upholding the heavens and the earth. He may give all sorts of facts about World War II and know way more history than anyone here. But what is he missing? That God is in control. And that all of these things work for the good of the church. And that Jesus Christ is coming through these things. So even when he says true things, he's not really speaking the whole truth. He's twisting it to his own like. So God has given the oath, because that's the nature of man, to lie. God has given the oath for this exact circumstance. Particularly to the government. The Catechism speaks of that. The magistrates may demand it of their subjects. Why? Because the magistrates have a calling to punish the evildoer and to reward those who do good. But when there's a conflict in society, the government, in order to carry out its calling to punish the evildoer, must discover the truth. What is the truth here in this matter? And so to the magistrates, the oath is given. They may require that of their subjects. You must swear an oath that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, before God. They have that right to require an oath of the subjects. In some instances, it may even be that this would happen within the church in rare and ugly situations where there is a conflict between two people, two members of the church, and the consistory cannot make a decision here because they do not have personal witnesses, and it may come down to an oath finally. That's all they can do. Just as in Israel's day, an oath was allowed for those circumstances. So it's there. It may be used. But it shouldn't be necessary for us to do it this way. The child of God is regenerated. The child of God has been renewed in the image of Jesus Christ, which is not only righteousness and holiness, but a true knowledge of God. The Spirit works within us a love for the truth. And I don't mean merely the love for the truth of the doctrines, that first, but a love of truth itself. A love of truth. Gives us the ability to speak the truth, gives us the ability to love that truth. And Jesus Christ, therefore, in the laws of the kingdom, is laying down, this is what it ought to be like in the church of Jesus Christ. This is what it should be in my kingdom,
In my kingdom, there should not be the necessity that I have to come to someone and say, swear an oath. In the kingdoms of this world, of course, but not in my kingdom. All the citizens must be telling the truth. They shouldn't need an oath to prove that they are. Speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. In love. Jesus adds that. Conscious of God, conscious of His presence, we are to speak the truth in all of our life. There are, of course, serious moments in our life when we ought to be very conscious of that. When parents take their children for baptism and they stand up and they answer questions, do you promise and intend to see this child brought up in the aforesaid doctrine? Do you promise? That's a promise made before God. We don't have to add that, but it should be very consciously spoken before the presence of God. Public confession of faith. When young people make confession of faith, it must not be because they want to get out of catechism, because they have other ulterior motives to get their parents off their back. You stand before God. Do you believe the doctrines of the Old and New Testament? Do you promise to live a new and godly life? Do you promise to submit to church government? You make that promise conscious that God is your witness. When we stand in a marriage ceremony, we make a promise. I promise to be faithful to you until death do us part. We make a promise consciously before God Himself that God will keep us faithful and punish us if we are not faithful. Office bearers make promises to be faithful to their calling. We do that every year when office bearers are installed. In a few weeks, Pastor-elect Decker will make a promise before God to be faithful to the work that God calls him to do. Those are serious moments, obviously more significant than other times in our life. And yet, God is always there. When the children come home, teenagers come home, and mom and dad say, "So what did you do tonight?" Now, we have to be conscious of the fact that everything I did tonight, God knows. And I don't have to give every last detail and every last word, but I mustn't leave out the things that might get me in trouble. I mustn't skew the report only to make them happy. Or when two students are standing in front of the teacher and the teacher says, "All right, now tell me what happened. What happened?" And as a student, then we must be conscious of the fact that whatever did happen out there in the playground, God saw. And I must not leave out the things that would make me look better. And I must not make it so that the other person looks worse than that one than he deserves. I must speak the truth, conscious of the fact God is my witness. He saw it all, and He knows what's going on in my heart right now too. And speak the truth when the teacher says, "What happened? What happened?" When a student takes his work and hands it in, by handing that piece of paper in with a name on top, you are saying, though it's, you don't have an oath there, you haven't signed it at the bottom, but you're saying, "This is my work. I didn't copy this from anybody else. This is what I did on my assignment." That's truth, conscious of the fact that God knows exactly how the answers got on the paper. A business then must be that way. And I don't think there's anything more difficult in this world than being a Christian businessman. Of being perfectly honest with every last contract or business agreement. So that if I agreed to give 2,000 of these parts with this quality, I will give exactly that and not shirk one bit on the quality. That if I buy something from someone and agree to pay for it, that I pay for it in the time agreed upon and not simply sit on their merchandise for months and months and refuse to pay the bill because it suits me. But we can all do that. We can take out a loan or use our credit card and then not pay it. That's the dreadfulness of declaring bankrupt and saying, well, now I don't have to pay it because the law says I don't, but I agreed to pay it. I signed my name that I paid it, would pay it. We must keep our word. We must speak the truth, even if it means I'm going to get hurt by this. I will get damaged if I speak exactly the truth here. We must speak the truth. But it's more than speech. It's also our life. We must not only speak at all times, conscious of the fact that God is there, God is our witness, but we must live our life in an honest way, that is to say, that conforms to the confession that we make, the words that we speak. And that's why I say we must live antithetically. God is very clear in His demands. God never says, this is a sin, but then later on He says, okay, now it's all right to do that. He doesn't change that. He doesn't say it's wrong to steal for most of your life, but then someday He changes and says, all right, now it's okay for you to steal. God is unchanging in His demands. His yes is yes. His no is no. Similarly, Jesus said to the people of His kingdom, let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, in all your life. And we are to say yes to God and to His commandments, and to say no to sin. And that's living antithetically. Not merely to say that now, but to do that. God revealed that already in paradise. That's what He expects of His people when He put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there and the tree of life there, and He demanded of Adam every single day, you must say no to that tree just because I told you to say no to it. And you must say yes to this tree. This is life. That's death. Say no. Say yes. That's our life. Living antithetically, saying no to that which God forbids and seeking that which God requires. We must live in a way that is consistent with our confession. We say that we are Christians. We must not say, yes, I'm a Christian, and then have our life say, no. That's what we're concerned about here. That's why the need to live antithetically. If we live as the world, cursing and swearing, dishonest in business, desecrating the Sabbath, enjoying all the filth that the world provides for entertainment, we say, yes, I'm a Christian, but our life says, no, it's not honest, not truthful. Or that we would say we're a Christian by going to church on Sunday, but the rest of the week we're just like the world. That's living a lie. Or that we would say, I'm Protestant Reformed, and then go out and rent some movies and bring them home and watch them. Or I'm Protestant Reformed, but going off and dancing with the world. That's saying yes and no. Or I'm Protestant Reformed, and sit under the preaching that describes marriage and the awfulness of divorce and how God forbids that. And yet, when a friend or relative gets married again, a divorced person gets married, we can go to the wedding just fine. Or we can have a friendly relationship, a very good relationship with someone who's divorced and remarried. Yes, I'm Protestant Reformed. No, I'm not living as one. That's not consistent. That's not living antithetically, or saying we're Protestant Reformed and then militating against them behind closed doors and trying to undermine the truth that God has given to us. Wholeheartedly, we must serve the Lord. The church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said to them, "I will spew you out of my mouth because you are lukewarm. You are not zealous for the truth." And so today, you can see among us, and I look at myself, I'm not looking at you. Look at yourself. What kind of a zeal do we have for the truth of the Word of God? What kind of zeal? It's easy to lose that zeal. So that maybe it isn't even all that important to come to church. Isn't all that important that our children be instructed in the doctrines, in catechism, and in our own schools, and in our own homes. Not that important to us. We can lose the zeal for the truth about God. We can get way too carried away with the things of this world, making money, the possessions, sports, you name it, that becomes the important thing in our life instead of having a zeal for God. What a high calling God sets before us. God commands us, in essence, be perfect. Be absolutely perfect. Be consistent. Be honest in your life. Confess the truth with your mouth. Live the truth with your life. That's what God demands of us. Perfect honesty and consistent. Live as before my face. So that no matter what I'm doing, I'm conscious of the fact God is there. He is my witness. He knows what I'm doing and what I'm saying and even what I'm thinking. He's the searcher of the deepest recesses of our hearts. Things that we do not even know are there. God knows that they are there. The motivations and the desires that we're not even conscious. Oh, we're living out of them. But we're not even conscious of them. God sees and judges. And He discerns every time we told a half-truth, every time we left something out, every time we exaggerated something. He knows. And He judges. And that's why you and I, having been reminded of our calling to live that kind of a holy, perfect life, we run to the cross again today. Because we see our sins. The best conversations that we ever have still are polluted with sin. The best social activities we have with our friends will still have those sins of not quite telling the truth or speaking the truth about someone, but it runs the neighbor down. That's especially the ninth commandment as well. And so we run to the cross. We repent. We ask for forgiveness and ask for the grace to be able to fight against it. But now the beautiful part is that God is still a faithful witness there at the cross. And His witness to us at the cross is those sins have been put on Jesus Christ. Those sins He paid for with His shed blood and His enduring of the wrath of God. They are gone. I promise you that. And God does not lie. Those sins are gone. Those sins are never again put upon us. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes our white robe that covers every sin, also these sins. Which never then gives the child of God the excuse of saying, "Well, covered, I'll do it again tomorrow." But He says rather, in gratitude, "Covered, may I ever fight against such a sin." God is our witness too. He does hear our good confession. God is our witness when the unbelievers speak evil against us and say, "These are evil people." God says from heaven, "No, they're not. They're not. That's an evil report. That's the world's report of my people. They are mine." And He blesses us with His grace so that we do speak the truth in love to each other. He is the God of truth. We dwell with Him, and He is our faithful and constant witness. Amen.